Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for just being able to gather together like this in freedom and to hear your word, to look into your word, and to worship you. And we thank you, Father, for just all of your blessings to us. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us your word and that we have it and can understand it in our own language. And we pray, Father, that you will use your word this morning to just cause us to worship you and to think about once again the tremendous gift that you have given us in sending your son to die for us. Be with us, we pray, Lord, and speak to each heart, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I just want to, before I begin into the study, just to encourage you girls to, if you aren't regularly memorizing God's word, just make it a New Year's resolution or a new just determine to make that a part of your life. When I get up to speak, as often as I've spoken and told my story, or just I wouldn't even be able to count the number of times, I still have this fear that everything is just going to leave me, that I won't. It's just so good to know that I have some of God's word in my heart, because it's the word the Lord uses and promises to bless. So it just is really been good for me, as well as every one of us, to just go over these things. Philippians 2, 1 to 11 is our passage this morning. And I think I'll just read a few verses and then talk about those, the first two verses, and then read the rest of it. But Ephesians 2, oh, sorry, Philippians 2. Paul begins, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." One of the things that Paul is pleading to the Philippians is for spiritual unity. Apparently, the Philippian church didn't have any major problems with doctrine or just other things in that some of the other churches were struggling with. But there was some discord in the Philippian church. And as Nancy brought out last time, Paul even called out two of the ladies that were causing this discord, Euodias and Syntyche. And in 1:27, Paul said, "Only let your conversation be such as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent from you, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Or, let's see, the faith of the gospel. So, Paul just is making a plea for them in this. And I thought of also how in this whole passage, humility is such a strong emphasis again and again. And he calls for them basically to humble themselves and to get right. John MacArthur said, in these first four verses, Paul gives perhaps the most concise and practical teaching on unity that is found in the New Testament. Therefore, he begins with verse 1. If any, or rather, it's he's really not saying if as a an if of condition, but it can be translated since there is consolation in Christ. If any, or consolation could also be encouragement. If there's any encouragement of love in Christ, or that comfort of love, or any fellowship of the Spirit. And as I thought about this little phrase, the fellowship of the Spirit, isn't it amazing how we can meet believers and almost immediately it's more than a kindred spirit, but it's just something that we're bound together with that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each one of us, if we're His children. And just the partnership that believers have with each other based on the common hope of eternal life provided by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then the fourth thing that he mentions here is if any affection and mercy. And in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he goes on to say, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then in 2 Corinthians 1:3, I haven't got that memorized, but I remember it was good as I looked it up, so I want to just look this up here. Can get to it here. Can anyone quote it, by the way? Probably Nancy. Can you?
Yeah.
Go ahead and say it, Nancy. Good. That's amazing, you know, when we can recall to our mind these wonderful passages. And blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And I know Nancy I'm sure that's been a real verse the Holy Spirit has helped her with, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. I did have that memorized, but I just didn't recognize. It's such a powerful. And then another one that I won't turn to, but Colossians 3:12. The reality of God's affection and mercy to all believers should result in unity. And I want to say that I got a lot of these, the material that I'm using from the little study booklets by John MacArthur on Philippians. And also J. Vernon McGee and our pastor. When I went to think about this, and I've thought about it often before, but in 1997, Pastor Fred preached on Christmas, the Great Demotion. I've thought about that a lot because that's what we see in us, what Christ did for us. And then, so Paul said, since there are all these things, consolation or encouragement in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy, then he goes on to say, fulfill ye my joy, or make my joy complete, that you be like-minded, or thinking the same way, having the same love, being of one accord, or united in spirit, knit together in harmony. And it's just unity is so important in a group, in a study, in a church, with one mind intent on one purpose of glorifying Christ. And then in verse 3 of that passage, Paul goes on to say, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, which speaks of pride. I think it was John MacArthur brought this out. Speaks of pride that prompts people to push for their own way. And as I was meditating on that, and I thought, well, the first thing that came to my mind was, ouch. Because, you know, in looking back, and I know we can only look back and draw the lessons and thank the Lord for the work that he's done in our hearts. But I can remember many a time when I, especially out when I was a missionary out in Irianjaya, when it was so important for me to, when it comes right down to it, have my own way on something. You know, why can't everyone else see it the way I do? The right way, of course. Back of it all is pride. And pride is so subtle, and it works its way in. But he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, empty glory, the pursuit of personal glory, the motivation for selfish ambition. And, you know, we really have to guard against that. I think it's so easy to just fall into that, into the hole, really, of wanting to glorify ourselves, or we wouldn't say it, but just either being overly pleased with praise, or on the other side of the coin, being overly depressed on the lack of praise. And I sometimes when I've spoken, you know, there weren't people that have come up and, you know, said something encouraging, you know, I would go home thinking, what did I do wrong, or what, you know, kind of a depressed feeling. Well, someplace along the line, I realized that I could just leave it up to the Lord to use his word the way he wants to use it. And whether or not I was encouraged or lifted up or whatever, it did, or whether anyone commented, that's not the important thing. The important thing is to glorify Christ in this. And then Paul goes on to say, but in lowliness of mind, and again, we see the humility or being humble. How important that is to God, and what a high value he puts on humility. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, "For I am the least of all the apostles." And a little later in that same verse, "I persecuted the church." And then in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And then we all know what an outstanding man Paul was, and how much, in so many ways, how he was used by the Lord. And then Paul said, "Let each esteem others better than themselves," which is, someone's brought out, a basic definition of true humility. And I can't remember the verses that I've got down here, so it's escaped me. But anyway, to lift others up rather than ourselves. "Look not every man on the things of others." And J. Vernon McGee said, "To think of others rather than ourselves is to have the mind of Christ." And then he goes on into verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." John MacArthur said, "The incarnation is the central miracle of Christianity, the coming of God's Son into the world as a human being. It's an unparalleled example of humility, and we can't even begin to comprehend what that meant." And I titled this "A Willing Submission," but really it was more than just being willing. We read in Hebrews about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. But who, being in the form of God, and it's a his continuous state or condition. He always was, and he never left being God when he came to earth. He set aside the prerogatives of deity. He was always the second person of the Trinity. And that's been such, as I've contemplated that through the years, that's been such a tremendous example of the order God has placed. I mean, even though Jesus was the second person of the Trinity, he was God, and yet he submitted himself to the will of the Father. And in John 1:1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then in verse 14 of John 1, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God." And then in Micah 5:2, we read, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Just, Jesus was in the beginning. He was God. He always will be God. But he took on human flesh. And I think it was John MacArthur said that when it says, let it, Jesus who thought it not robbery, the word is means sort of something to be clutched or grasped or held on to, not to the things of his position. He was and always will be equal with God, and he is God. And I remember our principal in Bible school said, he took on a body that he never had and he will never cease to have in order to represent us. This wasn't the quote, but in order to represent us on the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. There's so much that could be said about that. In his humility and in accepting, and so much really to meditate on the fact that, as the song says, he could have called 10,000 angels. And he accepted the rebuke and ridicule of these human beings when he could have just wiped him out with a strike of his hand, even as he did use his deity on the occasion of calming the sea and the wind. But he didn't. He accepted it and went to the cross. He represented us, a perfect representation. And it's just amazing to me, as I, and I know to everyone that really thinks about it, just what Jesus did for us in coming to earth in the first place. I read something just in passing that reminded me that even if he would have been born in a palace, it would have been nothing compared to the glories of heaven. And the fact that he left all the security, all the everything that he had in heaven to come down to this earth, not only to come to be born in a palace, as he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which he will be, but to be born in a stable, just to be born in a peasant family, and to grow up and just to be obedient to his parents and to work as a carpenter, no doubt, and just a regular person, a human being. And then going on, it says, I want to read the next. In being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As I was studying this, someone brought out that God, the Father, has given Jesus Christ a name as the God-Man. He was very man, very God, and very, very man. And I dug up this, that when God became a man, the proof that Jesus was fully human is that he had a human birth, he had a human body, a human mind, human emotions, and the people around him thought he was just an ordinary man. And he had a human relationship with God, and that in itself is a real rebuke to me, because how often we read that Jesus went apart to pray and set himself to have that communion with his Father, that we also can enjoy because Jesus went to the cross. And thinking of that fact, that there will be a time when every knee will bow, whether those that are living that don't know Christ, or whether those that do know Christ, and those that all the demons, all the those who have left this earth, when you think of the Hitlers and the despots, one day, and the atheists, and those who have shaken their fist in the face of God and his word, and as well as all the redeemed, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's it's just beyond my understanding that in all of this exaltation of Christ, it will bring glory somehow to the Father. And I remember so well Ephesians 2, 6 and 7. I remember when I was in a Sunday school class that Cammie was teaching. It was just a little group of us. And these verses just hit me, of Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, and it just in a new way. It's amazing, isn't it, how living God's word is. We may have read a passage or known a passage for years and years and years, and when the Lord just sort of opens up a new truth, it's as though we've never even seen those verses before. But in Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, it says, the verse before that, maybe I'll read the 4 too. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved through faith, and so on. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 4 goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Blame it on old age. That seems to be a pretty handy scapegoat. But 6 and 7 was what I really wanted. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That, and this is the one that really, it just amazed me, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to say, but by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thankfully, it's not of works. But to think that that all of this is going to bring glory to God the Father. And that is just, to me, it's just mind-boggling that in a sense, we're going to be on display just to bring glory to God. And as I just close, I think of those that may not know Christ as your personal Savior. God sent his one and only Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's God's gift to us. And even though we may have a wonderful gift under the tree or a wonderful gift from someone, unless we receive it, it's not ours. And so we need personally to receive that gift. So I just would say, are you ready for the coming of the Lord, really? The coming of Christ is the next thing on the calendar. And we need to search our heart. Is there anything in us that needs to be dealt with? Is there anything I don't know your heart and you don't know my heart. We're pretty good at covering up things, but the Holy Spirit does know. And I've found that He's able to reveal to me if I'm willing to listen. So I would just close with just giving praise to God for sending His Son to die for us, and urging any of you that may not have ever received that gift to realize that we are sinners, that there's no hope in saving ourselves, and to make that decision to come to Christ. And if we are His people, just to keep growing in Christ and to lift Him up and to just praise Him and thank Him for His wonderful gift of Jesus Christ. Maybe we could just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for these wonderful truths, the truth of the incarnation of Christ. Lord, we thank You for Your wonderful plan. We thank You that Jesus was willing to, not only willing, but submitted to the will of His Father and to come, knowing that the cross was His destination. And Lord, we thank You for the assurance that He did it joyfully. And we just thank You that we don't have to work for our salvation. We thank You that Jesus did it all. His blood cleanseth from all sin. And Lord, we thank You so much. Thank You for just giving us Your word, for sending Your Son, and for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as believers. In Jesus' name, amen.